Thank you so much. That was lovely. We'll be reading the second scripture reading partway through the sermon, so would you pray with me now, please? Gracious God, thank you for taking our hearts and our lives, however imperfect they are, and thank you for gracing them with your love and concern. And in this time together, may we consider how we may more fully and joyfully give ourselves to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I loved what Corey did with the children's sermon. I had something a little bit, maybe more objective, I'm not sure. I was reading a news article this week on the internet, and of course at the bottom of one news article are 30 more that we could read, and one of them listed what each state is best at and what each state is worst at. So I got curious, what are we in Illinois best and worst at? So some of them in different states were things like, one state had the worst roads, one had the worst education, one had the most violent crime. We have the most rail accidents. It makes sense, I think. I mean, we're a hub for transportation, not only nationally, but regionally as well. But I thought, well, okay, then what are we good at? What will make me feel really good today about that? Well, there are some states which are the most charitable with their giving. One state has the best fishing. That'll be good for some of us. One has the most teenage volunteers. We have the most units of local government. That's what we're good at, friends. So, you know, I'm sure that there are ways that blesses people, but I was a little disappointed that we didn't have something a little more wonderful than that. You know, we do that, don't we? We think, what are we best at? What are others best at? And we have a lot of comparisons that we make with other people in our lives. And we do that not only individually, we do that with our businesses, we do that with our families, and we do it with our churches. We've spent a lot of time in the last year on the basis of the Spiritual Life Survey, not comparing ourselves too much to others, but by saying, we need to grow in this area, and we're very strong in this area. So we have been trying to raise the level of spiritual practices and biblical knowledge, even as we continue to do mission really well. But what about our personal aspirations and ambitions as brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, I'm confident that most of us desire to do our best and to contribute positively to the world around us. But by what criteria do we evaluate our strengths and our weaknesses? Well, we're used to doing things like our financial resources, our personal leadership gifts, and our excellent education. But as Corey mentioned to us, Jesus says, we're called to evaluate our greatness according to how we serve others. And as I was studying this week, one word jumped out to me. When Jesus says, whoever of you wants to be first must be the last of all. So Jesus doesn't say, whoever of you does the most or does the best or accomplishes the most. He looks at the desire of our hearts because our actions will always follow where our hearts are. And says, if you want to be great, you need to be least. If you want to be a servant, you'll be blessed. So I want to play with that today. What do we want? What do you want? Jesus challenges us to want to be servants. Now, I believe the concept of servanthood is something that we embrace. Serving others, used that way grammatically, is something we all agree with. But to say, I'd like to be a servant, has other implications because it means that someone else is telling us what to do. Someone else is challenging us where to go. It's not all in our control. Now, the New Testament uses a couple different words for servanthood. One of them is the word for slave or bondservant, to be a slave to others. Jesus uses the word here that we get our term deacons from. It means to be a helper. Jesus says, whoever among you wants to be great needs to be the helper of others. And this is a voluntary word. It's a word inviting us to what are we going to do out of the desire of our hearts. The early church embraced the concept. They set aside people to be deacons and helpers. We do the same thing. But the call now, as Jesus words it, is incumbent upon all of us, whether we're ordained as deacons or not, to be servants in the sense that we help others out. And I think embedded in this is the desire to know God and what God desires for others, what God wants us to do, and then for us to want to do what God wants us to do. Forgive my grammar on that. One of my seminary friends, Mark Laberton, is now president of Fuller Seminary, and in his book, Called, he tells a story when he was pastor at First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley in California, the city, the only city in America with its own foreign policy. And so he's sitting at his, that's what Earl Palmer used to say. He was sitting at his desk in his office when someone knocked at the door and asked to come in. Mark said, well, welcome. And in so many words, the man said to Mark that he was influential, well-to-do, and powerful, and could Mark spare just a few minutes? Mark said, of course. So the man sat down and said, my wife has been coming to church here for some time now. And now at the dinner table, all she talks about is Jesus. Now, I don't know anything about Jesus. So in the next 4 minutes, could you give me some bullet points about who Jesus is? And Mark said, well, no, I don't really think I can. Because for one thing, I'm not very good at bullet points. And for another thing, if I tell you about Jesus, it will probably change your life. It will probably change the way you do your business and your parenting and your marriage and your priorities. And the guy said, well, what am I supposed to do then? Mark said, maybe you could change the subject of conversation at dinner. You see, we can't just skim the surface with this. And we've had many opportunities in our lives to serve others, and that's good. And all of those are good. But what Jesus asks us is to reach down into the depths of our souls. And he says, what do you want? Because no matter what we do in serving others, if it doesn't grow out of the very depths of our hearts, it will never be all that we can fully be and fully do. Do we dabble in our faith? Or do we devote ourselves to Jesus? And in devoting ourselves to Jesus, do we devote ourselves to the sort of service that he invites us to in the world? Jesus talks to the disciples and brings clarity to them about his mission. Now, contextually, two very amazing things have just happened before he has the conversation that Carl read just a moment ago. Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, for those three, he has revealed his glory. Moses and Elijah have appeared. Jesus is as bright as lightning. And the disciples are humbled by the sense of who Jesus really is. They come down from the mountain, and there's a young boy who has an unclean spirit in him. And Jesus casts this out and heals the boy. And so he shakes up the disciples again, not now with his glory, but with the power that he wields. Indeed, it shakes up the whole town as well. Now, those are both really good news, aren't they? But it would be unsettling to experience both of those, to see this revealing of Jesus' person and this revealing of Jesus' power. So as they're walking now, Jesus braces them after these wonderful events with a core teaching about what's going to happen next. And it's bad news. He says, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die. But then I'm going to be raised from the dead. Now, I think both the good and powerful and the hard news are so hard on the disciples that they don't really know what to do. And Mark says that they're afraid to ask him. So there's a barrier now between Jesus and the disciples because he has revealed himself, he has shown his power, he has told them what's happening next, and they don't want to talk about it anymore. They're afraid of what they're going to hear. They're afraid he's going to confirm it. They're afraid of what might really happen with it, and they're afraid of what will happen to them if that happens. So Jesus confronts them, and he brings clarity now to them and to their attitude. And so what happens next? He knows that they're talking along the road. And he knows what they're talking about. They're trying to figure out if Jesus is right about what he says, and I think they believe him, what's the succession plan? Which one of us is going to take this band of disciples? Which one of us is going to rise up and be great and lead this ministry farther forward? But they go silent when he confronts them about that as well. So we have a situation in which they're afraid to ask Jesus about his betrayal and death, And they're embarrassed to ask Jesus because they know what's in their hearts is wrong. Now, friends, these are understandable human emotions, aren't they? I mean, to be intimidated by the greatness of someone, we understand at some level what that is. To be embarrassed about things we've said, we understand that as well. But Jesus does not only confront the disciples in that, which leads us to our second reading for this morning, if you'd like to follow along in your bulletins. This is in the next chapter in the Gospel of Mark. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. And honor your father and mother." He said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these things since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. And then Jesus looked around, and he said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded, and they said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so we have disciples confronted about issues of power and influence and accepting those who are poor. We have the rich man being confronted about his possessions. Now, he asks a good question. And remember, friends, that this is not a parable. This is an encounter of a real person with Jesus. But he doesn't change his position, and so he walks away sad. And I'm always sad when I read that, because he lost the chance to continue to grow with Jesus and the disciples because he walked away. Now, the disciples erred, but they stuck around, and that's the grace in this passage, that the invitation to grow and to understand and to learn and to follow, even as we say, "Lord, teach us," remains there for all those who stick with Jesus. Now, I think the passage teaches us that our personal ambitions will leave us empty and confused if they're not shaped by the priorities of God's kingdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So if the disciples' problem is status, the young man's problem is wealth. But in either case, we're forced to look at what's important to us and what we value most. I know in my life when I miss the meaning of something, as the disciples did, it's hard. It's hard. I don't like it when I do that. But I think it's worse when I understand the meaning of something and I'm not willing to follow Jesus in that clear meaning. In the book of Revelation, one of the churches is being commended and then challenged for who it is and what it does. And in a very well-known passage, Jesus says to the church, "Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you and you with me." And we've traditionally understood that as an invitation to open the door of our hearts and have Christ come in and be with us. And I believe that's true. I think it's a legitimate interpretation of that. But I also believe that once we open the door, then the door stays open. And Jesus comes in and eats with us and then accompanies us out into the world. And then we come back at the end of the day and we eat with him again. And then we go back out into the world. And because the door is open, the people that Jesus hung around with, the prostitutes, the lepers, the tax collectors, the children, they get to come in too. And so when we open our hearts to Christ, we're opening the door of our hearts to those whom Christ loves. So when we learn and grow in this conversation, we continue to learn, we continue to grow. And those whom we might have rejected at one time, as we see how dear they are to Christ, it becomes our calling to welcome them into our hearts as well. William Borden was a young man who graduated from a high school in Chicago in 1904. He was heir to the Borden fortune, and at the age of 16, his parents gave him a trip around the world. So he traveled around the world, and as he got back from that, he thought about how touched he was by the needs of people who didn't know Christ. And so he decided that he would commit his life fully to Christ. And so on the back of his Bible, he wrote these two words, "No reserves." And then as he continued, he went on to Yale and trained to go out into the missionary field and went on to Princeton Seminary. And instead of going into the family fortune or taking other jobs which would have been suitable for a man of his caliber and education, he chose to sign up with the missionary agency to go minister to Muslims in China. And at the back of his Bible, when he chose to do that, he wrote, "No retreats." The next year, he got on a boat to go to Egypt where he could learn Arabic before he went over to teach those Muslims in China. And when he got to Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis. And he died at the age of 25, never having the opportunity to have fulfilled his dream. And when people gathered his belongings up, they gathered his Bible, and they noticed in the back of his Bible two more words added to that: "No regrets." No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Now, I know this is an extreme example, but it shows the heart of one man who really wanted to follow Christ. And friends, it wasn't in the end what he did that influences us, because he didn't get to do what he wanted to do. It was what he wanted to do that speaks to our hearts as well. And when we allow the desires of our hearts to be desires of God's heart, many wonderful things happen. I think of our congregation. And how many ministries in our congregation out of the last 150 some plus years have grown out of people wanting to serve Christ and others? Rummage or Reading Power or Faraja School or Stephen Ministry or all those things, they've grown out of the desire in someone's heart, the want to serve Christ. And so I ask us today, what opportunities has God presented to us? And as we continue to walk through Lent toward Holy Week, which ones may we embrace and experience with that joyful abandon the wonder of knowing Christ and serving Christ and others in faithfulness? And which ones have we walked away from and we regret that we did so? You have heard this quote several times. It's worth repeating again. Frederick Buechner says, "The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." I'm afraid sometimes we feel as if following the call of God means we're going to have to go someplace we don't want to go and be with people we don't want to be and do things we don't want to do. But I believe Buechner is right, that God takes the desires of our hearts and the talents that we've been given and the needs that are there and connects those needs with our want and allows not only for joy to happen to others, but for joy to happen for us as well. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in chapter 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." Read God's word. Get to know the heart of God. Don't be afraid to ask Jesus. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be afraid to ask Jesus where you're called to go and what you're called to do. And then follow with joy. Don't leave the call aside. No regrets, friends. No regrets. The peace of Christ awaits us in our following. Please pray with me. Lord, we are grateful that you call us and you accompany us and you love us. Lead us where you go and where we may go as well. And lead us with joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.